are continuing a study on the subject of wisdom. Of course, the book in our Bible that we will begin with, and in the book of Proverbs, and you're welcome to go ahead and turn there. We'll find our place in a portion of it at the first chapter very soon. But when we look at this subject of wisdom, we can't restrict ourselves to a study of the book of Proverbs. It would just not be adequate. It is sufficient when we look at it in and of itself, but it's not adequate to get the full view of what God would have us to know about wisdom. His wisdom runs from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in the book of Revelation. And so we would find it in many places, and we would have it defined for us in many places, but the book of Proverbs seems to be the place where it's most thoroughly dealt with. And the matter of wisdom, as we've made the point, and we make it again this morning, is considered from the standpoint of God's wisdom. And there are two types of wisdom in the world. There is the world's wisdom, and there is God's wisdom. They are diametrically opposed. They are not the same thing when you consider them from a moral standpoint. God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are so different. They are not compatible. And so when you have God's wisdom on display, the child of God is drawn to it. When you have the world's wisdom on display, the child of God is to be putting up every type of defense that they have at their disposal to keep them from being corrupted by the world's wisdom. The book of Proverbs helps along those lines because it helps us understand what God's wisdom really is. It is a book that is a compilation of Proverbs. It is not extensively the Proverbs of Solomon, even though the book tends to lead us in that direction in its wording, the Proverbs of Solomon. But if you look at the entire book, what you find is that there's a section in the book of Proverbs that seems to be authored by a man named Agur, A-G-U-R. There is a section in the book of Proverbs that is authored by a man named Lemuel, which some scholars believe is, in fact, Solomon. So it's not exclusively the Proverbs of Solomon. It could be Proverbs that he compiled. And then we have an understanding of the Proverbs as being something that is instructive from the standpoint that it is concise at times. It is rapid fire at times, and it's never going to be something that we can gain a great deal of value on by simply reading the words and not stopping to ponder them. The word proverb means like, and as you get into the body of the book of Proverbs, what you'll find is that oftentimes you'll have one verse that will make a comparison between two things. And that's where the word like is associated with the word proverb. And these comparisons oftentimes are never fully comprehended by just reading the words. You have to ponder them. You have to meditate upon them. They would be classified in some cases as being the sayings of the wise man. Oftentimes the saying of the wise man is couched in pithiness, is couched in words that are not necessarily on their surface precisely what they mean. You have to look at them in light of other things, and you have to prayerfully meditate upon them. That's a large part of the book of Proverbs. But the book of Proverbs doesn't start out that way. It starts out with telling us that there is a beginning point to the primary objective of the book of Proverbs, and that is for the Lord's people to attain wisdom. And this is really what it means practically in a study like this, is not that we just might know what it is, but that we might walk in wisdom, that we might live in a life that is consistent with God's definition of what wisdom really is. And so we look at it from that standpoint, and we find out that the first instruction is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding, that great triumvirate that's mentioned in the book of Proverbs. If you want the beginning point, you can't start anywhere but the beginning point. You can't start anywhere else. And when you start at the beginning point of attaining wisdom, you understand that the beginning point is to have some attitude toward the Lord. And it's called the fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, the fear of the Lord, as we state, and I restate this morning, can be looked at as being a slavish fear, like I have a tyrant that's ruling over me. If I make one step that's wrong, he's going to take the full force of his character and power, and he's going to do me harm if I don't toe the line. But this is not really what the fear of the Lord is. It is solemnity, it is reverence, it is deep-dyed respect. But there's a component to it that oftentimes is missing. And that component is a deep abiding love for the Lord. The fear of the Lord really is the love of the Lord. And that is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of understanding, is to have a love for Him. Need I tell you that men do not come into this world with that type of heart? They come into this world with a heart of enmity toward God. This is Bible. This is the statements that we have clearly in the Word of God. As Paul lays out for us the depravity of the human heart, he says in one place that men are at enmity with God. This enmity cannot be overcome by effort on the part of man. The enmity that men have naturally has to be overcome by a power that is outside of them. And we survey the New Testament, we find out that that type of work in the heart of a man, where there's this type of dramatic change from being at enmity with God to loving Him supremely, is an act that's only done by God. And we refer to it, because the Bible informs us of this, as being regeneration, the new birth, given a new heart. And that heart of love then is something that He implants in men. And then we have it, we have the capacity to move forward and grow in wisdom, grow in understanding, grow in knowledge. When we look at this, that's the first thing in the book of Proverbs. And then he begins to get into specifics. And we look at the first of those this morning. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Now, isn't it interesting? It is to me, that the Spirit of God would preserve this particular instruction in the canon in light of the fact that there are very few people who will ever be tempted to do something as brazen as this son may be faced with. Have you ever had someone come to you and asked you to participate in doing these types of things? I doubt it. I doubt if any of us have. But why would the Spirit of God impress the writer to give his son these instructions? Number one, I think that his son may likely encounter these things. When Solomon is speaking to his son, he's running with people who are this type of people. He's going to be exposed to these type of people. But why would the Lord have this for us? And I think, and this is the only, at this moment, logical explanation I can come up with, is that the Lord would have us to be aware of the horrible nature of temptation at its highest level, so that we would be warned about temptation at any level, whether it be that egregious or not that egregious. There's always going to be this issue that we face as the Lord's people of temptation. And we need to be prepared for it. We need to understand that it's going to happen. And we need to know what God's remedy is for it in certain situations. We would also make the observation this morning that when we have these words in front of us, that the writer is encouraging his son to not be something that is mentioned in the book of Proverbs, and that is simple-minded. You remember early on in our study, I noticed that there are several different types of people that are mentioned in this study. There are the foolish, there are the scorners or mockers, and there are the simple-minded. What is a simple-minded person? A simple-minded person has nothing to do with your education level. Nothing. You could be a PhD and in the realm of morals be simple-minded. You could be a person who has very little education and be wise in God's sight. When it comes to being simple-minded, one of the characteristics of a simple-minded person is that they don't think things through. They don't go all the way to the logical ramifications, the scriptural ramifications of what they are being enticed to do. And so what the writer is doing here is he's instructing his son, don't be simple-minded. Look at the end result and think through what you're going to be exposed to. And always think through it in light of what the scripture says. This is an admonition for us. We ought to be that type of people. We ought to be a people that whenever we're faced with a seduction to do evil, that we have a mental checklist. I've read books over the years that for some reason they just lodge in me. I mean, it's like become part of my thinking. And many years ago, I picked up a book by Luke Cannon about Ronald Reagan called The Role of a Lifetime. And one of the things that he related about Reagan and his presidency is that whenever he was faced with difficult decisions, and a president is faced often with difficult decisions. I mean, it's easy to stand back and, you know, play the Monday morning quarterback. But you put yourself in that position, there's not a day that goes by for a man who's functioning fully in his mental faculties in the office of the president where he's not faced with making difficult decisions. But they said that with Reagan, what he would do is it was almost like you could see him for a moment pause and go through a mental checklist. There were apparently some core principles that he said he had in his mind that when he was faced with a decision that had a lot of different tentacles to it, that he would evaluate it in the light of those core principles and he would land in one direction or another, whether you agreed with him or not. The Lord's people ought to have that type of ingrained understanding and knowledge of the Word of God so that when you're faced with situations that you've not encountered before and you've not prepared for them, that you go back to what is ingrained in your soul, and that is the Word of God. Notice, if you will, a psalm that you're verse in the Psalms that you're all very familiar with. I trust that you are. Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, And many of us can, we learned this as a child. And I'm glad that I did. I haven't always put it into practice. None of us have. But I learned it. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Why? So that I might be a well-rounded fellow. That I might not sin against thee. And I think this is one of the lessons that we can learn from this first practical instruction in the book of Proverbs. You must have something that you can fall back on. That is true when you are faced with temptation to do evil. Think it through. Don't be simple-minded. And your remedy for being simple-minded is knowing the truth. And the truth comes from the Word of God. Well, another thing about this incident that we're reading about, this is a matter of temptation. And this is an instruction really to help us to not be simple-minded. Think things through. What would have come to the mind of the man, young man, old man, middle-aged man, when faced with this type of temptation? That would have been evidence that they were not simple-minded. First of all, they would have thought this proposal through in the light of the proposal is ultimately to do criminal activity, to take the life of someone else. Then they would have evaluated the temptation to do that in the light of what the scripture says about man shedding another man's blood. It would have been a governor, if you would, to this particular temptation. Their thinking pattern would have taken them to what does God say about the taking of another man's life? And what he does say, as you know, the first murder in our Bible, where Cain slew Abel, was not unnoticed by God. The blood of Abel cried out to God. We have the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt do no murder. I mean, so you see, as you lay these things up in your mind, in your heart, and you're faced with the temptation, well, if I do this, is it going to be pleasing to my Lord? Because, you know, here we are, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, the love of Him is the beginning of wisdom, and the expression of our love for Him is obeying His commandments. That's how we express it. And so that's the first thing I would see. Especially egregious in the sight of God is this person is faced with temptation and they look back at what God's Word has to say about it. This proposal is for them to take the life of innocent people. There's no retribution involved. It's like what happens today when a person is walking down the street of New York City and somebody comes out and they just hammer them and they kill them. And they have no knowledge of who that person is. They're just bloodthirsty or they're desirous to take what they have. And what does the Bible say about such activity? You know, have you heard a politician ever stand up and say, well, you know, this type of sin is so egregious, even in our Bible, it makes it very clear how egregious this sin is. No, we're letting people go. But listen to what the book of Deuteronomy says. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 10, that innocent blood be not shed in thy land. This is as they are embarking on moving into the land of Canaan. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 25, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. So what would be the governor to this temptation? What would stop them from moving in that direction? Knowing what God has said. Not being simple-minded. Thinking it all the way through. Another thing about this proposal is that they propose that nobody will know what we've done. The implication in the proposal is that when they perform this criminal activity, that those who are the victims will be swallowed up into the grave. The idea is, do you remember the incident in the book of Exodus, how that there was a group of people who were rivals to Moses? God's man was Moses. Nobody else was God's man. But there were people who were not pleased with God's man and God's choice of a man. So they rose up against him. Korah was that man, and he had others that were with him. And the Bible indicated to us that the Lord took their lives in an unusual way. He caused the earth to be opened up, and they were swallowed up alive into the grave. No evidence of any blood being shed. And this is what this proposal essentially is saying is, we'll be committing the perfect crime. There'll be no evidence. Our sin will be hidden. And now the wise man is instructing his son, think that through. Think that through. There's one, and by the way, we all live in the audience and in the presence of one. You say, well, I live in my home. I have other people that I come into contact with, but ultimately, we're accountable to one. And do you remember this passage? Be sure. Your sin will find you out. Well, who's going to find it out? God is. Think it through, son. This temptation you're faced with that's sprung on you. You had no knowledge it was coming. But think it through. You can't hide your sin. Every temptation that we face, let that be a governor to us. That's wise living. There's not a sin that we commit, but that it won't be found out. As a matter of fact, there are sins that are secret. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to reveal on the day of judgment secret sins. Our sins will be found out. So it's false on that front. Here's another false part of the claim, the proposal, the temptation. And by the way, in the New Testament, the Bible uses this phrase, the deceitfulness of sin. This is deceit in full view for us. Temptation is a seduction to evil, and it has as its core deceit. Well, here's another area of deceit. They say that the substance that we get will be precious. We'll share it, which is unlikely, but we'll share it, but it's going to be precious. It's interesting to me that when they speak those types of words in temptation, they are putting the ill-gotten gain on equal footing with something God says that is precious. And there are things that are precious. Ill-gotten gain is not one of them. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're a hardened criminal or if you're a CEO sitting around the boardroom table and you make pricing decisions where you're going to be affecting your bottom line without regard to whether it's right or not. It doesn't matter. And I'm going from one extreme to the other. But it's true. You can have wicked people at all levels thinking these types of thoughts. The substance that they say is precious is not the same as the preciousness of the substance that we look for in God's Word. There is a chapter in the book of Proverbs where wisdom speaks. It's Proverbs chapter 8. Many people refer to that as the wisdom personified chapter. And you might as well consider that to be Christ speaking. For God has made him unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The Lord Jesus could just as well be the one speaking in Proverbs chapter 8. He speaks about substance. He says he will give substance. And the substance that he will be precious. Unlike the proposal of these wicked men. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 21, he says this, that I may cause those that love me, that is, love wisdom, that is, love Christ. And my friends, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, the Bible says. Accursed. That I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. And I will fill their treasures. The book of Proverbs also has something to say about the getting of substance in an ill-gotten way. Proverbs 21 and verse 6. In verse 6 and 7. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. Think it through, son. What do you know that the Word of God has said? What do you know about God Himself and what He requires of men? And when you think these things through, the deceitfulness of sin is going to be obvious to you. And you should turn from what you're tempted to do. And then in Psalm 62, in verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. This proposal presented to this son is oppression. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them, because they are not the substance you should be pursuing. According to God's Word, again, our governor, that we've hid in our hearts so we won't sin against God. The enticement of riches, whether they are gotten in a legitimate way or an illegitimate way, we don't set our heart on them, because they are like wings, they will take off and fly away. Ask any millionaire when the stock market crashed in 1929 if riches could not fly away. And they can. Your 401k sitting at this level today, you don't know. Tomorrow it may be down here. We just don't know. But the Bible says there is a substance that's incorruptible, untouchable, and it never fades away. It is something that we not only are given, but there are things that we can do to lay up those treasures. And when we lay up those treasures, they are untouchable. And by the way, laying up those treasures has nothing to do with your income. A person can be poverty-stricken and know the Lord and love the Lord. He is still capable, or she is still capable, of laying up treasures in heaven. Has nothing to do with your income. But that substance is enduring. Think about it, son. These people are proposing something to you that could vanish. If you do what they're proposing, you get substance. It's not precious. It's not enduring. Don't be simple-minded, son. And you know, you do know, when I say son, he's speaking to daughters too. It's irrespective of gender. Another thing I notice about this instruction, it is the word entice. If I go back to Proverbs, in verse 10 of chapter 1, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." The word entice is to tempt. And if you'll notice, if you read this particular temptation, it's like, come be part of a group. Do you know one of the most compelling things for a man is to be part of a group? If you were to get the stories behind some of the gang members that are doing such violent things today, what you would hear, I think, probably consistently, is that their home life was a wreck. They did not feel they belonged. But here's a group, no matter what they were doing, I could join them and I felt like I belonged. Now, he's telling us, when you have an enticement, and that enticement says, come and be part of a group, there's only one group in the New Testament that's sanctioned that you ought to be very interested in being a part of, and that's the New Testament church. That is right. And so the pull to be part of a group not only is something that we have to be on guard against, but we also have to understand that behind this enticement of those who are already in the group is this desire to not be alone in doing evil. And you trace that back to its source. Where do you find evil beginning and coming into this world? Through the fall of Satan. You know, he did not fall alone. He carried with him multitude of angels. In the New Testament, they're referred to as evil angels. They are this demonic activity that's so unusually prevalent during our Lord's public ministry. Those are the fallen angels. They are not figments of men's imagination. They are real. But Satan was, he loved the company. They say misery loves company. Evil loves company. And it's also true when it comes to his activity in the Garden of Eden. I mean, one of the reasons that the first temptation surfaces is because the one who's perpetuating evil does not want to be alone in his perpetuation of evil. So what you see then is these truths. Of course, there is the need for the one who is being tempted, and I've got about 2 minutes, and thank you for your patience. The one that's being tempted, the son is told, don't do it. In other words, exercise your will. And I would also say very quickly this morning that there's another factor to this, and that is your son. Don't even step your foot in their path. Don't company with them. I know, you know, I've lived long enough to know. I've been bivocational all of my life that I've been a pastor. And I've been in the business world, and I have been in situations where I had no choice. I was put into situations where I was with people doing things that I had to sit there. I was required to sit there. It was distasteful. I was uncomfortable. I had no way of escape. There are times when God's people are put in those situations. The Apostle Paul had no choice when he was imprisoned. I mean, he was chained to a Roman soldier every hour of every day. Some of them the Lord saved. Others, they didn't come to know the Lord, and they brought with them all of the depravity that they had. And he had to sit there. But most of the time we have choices. And what the Bible makes clear to us is that companying with people influences us. When we have a choice, our choice should not to be to company with those who are evil. It will influence you. You say, well, I'm above that. You're not. Not a one of you are. And you're looking at a man who's not. It's foolish to think that you are. What does Paul say? And in the King James, it reads like this. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Literally, evil companions corrupt good manners. You will be influenced by the people you walk with. And it's the walk that's important. The path. We are not to go in the path of the evil. We're to restrain ourselves from putting our foot into the path of the evil. What is a pathway? A pathway is where people are walking, their daily life, and where they converse, they have ideas, they swap ideas, they talk about things. There's only one path that we're safe in, and that is the path of the just. Is as a shining light that shines more and more into a perfect day. You say, well, I need to be a hermit then. No, I'm not saying that. But I am telling you that when you have a choice, and one of your top choices is, what am I going to do on the Lord's day? Or is there an opportunity presented to me in my life for me to spend time in the pathway of the just? You say, well, I have friends at work. What? But let's look at it more concretely, where there's no ifs. I go back to this institution, the Lord's churches, which according to the New Testament, they're made up of redeemed people. And when you're made up of redeemed people, you're talking about being with justified people. And the glory of moving them along the pathway with these justified people in New Testament assemblies is that the same Spirit that is working in you to conform you to the image of Christ is working in them to conform them to the image of Christ. And guess what happens? Iron sharpens iron. We're better off because we have walked in the pathway of the justified. Think it through, son. Don't be simple-minded. You see how practical this is? This hits us where we live. This is not just some ancient saying that we can relegate to a day gone by. It will be as relevant in, what's to the 2024? 2084. 3024. As it is today, as it was when it was penned. Why? Because it's God's wisdom. And if there's ever any part of His wisdom that becomes outdated, it's not wisdom. He's not God. And He is God. And it is wisdom. And aren't we wise to listen to what He says?